On behalf of the Washington Street Church, let me welcome you, especially if you're visiting today. Happy to be back with you. I do not take lightly the opportunity to share the word with you. However, if I knew I was going to be here this many times, I'd have kept better track of the sermons, so one of these days you might get to hear one again. I'm not real good at things like that. This will be the first time that I have not used a PowerPoint as I've been here, and I did that with purpose. I want to encourage you to spend some time with me in the Word this morning, and we'll get to some passages somewhat later in the lesson. But we do want to encourage you to open your Bible. We'll be looking at Matthew 26 in a little bit first, and then later on some passages in John. These glorious hymns, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the opportunity to give of our means, these are acts of worship, as is the preaching and the hearing of God's holy word. We do this each and every week that we might be able to honor our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, as was mentioned earlier, the lesson of today is the garden, the cross, and the tomb. And I appreciate so much the reading and the powerful prayer that accompanied it this morning. It's important to be aware of the world scene. This is Easter Sunday morning, and a good part of the world celebrates this holiday thinking about the risen Christ. And our celebration of this event in Churches of Christ takes place every Sunday morning when we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a constant reminder of the Lord's sacrifice and of his triumphal resurrection as well. During this period of time, there are several films that will be available to you on various cable channels that speak of the Christ and of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, and other such films center the thoughts of many people would otherwise perhaps not think about the Savior. Cecil B. DeMille, Fazzarelli, Gibson, and others have all presented on the movie screen their vision of Christ and the Passion. Those images get into our heads over the course of time. We have our own images, and we're going to draw you to some in Scripture in a little while. DeMille's depiction has been called epic. Fazzarelli's miniseries depicted Jesus as unblinking. The English actor who played Jesus did 8 hours of film without blinking his eyes. Think about it. Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, or Mr. Gibson's depiction of it, has been seen by many. I want to share the information of one or two eyewitnesses of the film. I've seen only the TV version of it myself. I was certainly not there when the Gospels were penned, and so I am dependent on the witness accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. That being said, Gregory Allen Tidwell, who you may read from time to time in Gospel Advocate, I see you have several there in the back, he wrote the following. The Passion of the Christ opens with a black screen containing the statement, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed, from Isaiah 53. Mel Gibson got his central idea right. Whatever else I say about this film pales into insignificance next to this one vital point. The Passion of the Christ unapologetically tells its viewers that Jesus died to take our place. In comparison with this truth, other observations about the brutal artistry, the historical accuracy, or even the doctrinal assertions of the movie are mere details. Kirk Brothers, another eyewitness, says, I've watched the movie titled The Passion of the Christ. I came as close as I believe I ever will in my lifetime to seeing what my Savior did for me. Some may have seen inaccuracies in the interpretation or Hollywood's version of poetic license. I did not. It's not because these things were not present in the movie, but because that's not what I was looking for. I came to get a glimpse of my Savior and to recognize that the vision came through the lens of frail human beings. I was given glimpses nonetheless. It was a vision I will never forget. I found myself wanting to join Peter and take up the sword as they arrested Jesus. I winced and cringed as the scourge mangled Christ's flesh. I felt weary as I watched our Savior struggle to carry his cross. My heart broke as I saw the tears on his mother's face and heard the tender words that Jesus spoke to her. I found myself wanting him to come down from the cross and call forth 12 legions of angels when the religious leaders said, "If he is the Messiah, then let him come down from the cross." I saw a reflection of myself in Barabbas and the thief on the cross. In short, I found myself drawn into the story. I saw what my Savior had done for me in a clarity I had never seen before. I invite you to see what I saw. You do not have to go to a movie theater, but you do have to step out of your world into another one. As one does when walking into the cinema, you must step away from the sounds and the cares of daily endeavor. You must also put aside selfish thoughts and the petty matters of earthly existence. Step with me into the theater of inspiration. Turn off the outside world and let God speak. Let him tell the story of redemption and be forever changed. Gethsemane, a garden of growth into God's will. What does the word garden mean to you? The word garden may picture luscious fruit trees in a peaceful setting of sculptured scenery, or it maybe sums up memories of hard work and sweat and patience on rocky ground in the family vegetable plot. My father wanted to acquaint me with gardens and hoes, and he did that when I was young, as long as he could keep me in the field. We all have different visions of gardens. When the word Gethsemane gets added to the word garden, that might change the image of what you see. Scripture describes this distinctive garden as a peaceful, secluded place where Jesus went to pray just before his death. He knelt there in quiet contemplation as he prepared to speak to his Father. Alone and in agony, he planted a seed, an earnest prayer for strength and understanding in this garden. In this garden, he wrestled to yield his human heart to the sacrifice demanded by the Father. He had, after all, according to Paul in Philippians 2, 6, 7, and 8, even though he was in the form of God, he took the form of a servant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, Paul writes. It was his manly heart with which he wrestled in the garden, and his prayer brought forth fruit. This scene offers to those in difficult circumstances, in illness, in the death of a loved one, in financial setback. It provides an example for the handling of the stressful gardens in which we are placed, because there our Lord cultivated spiritual growth and modeled the proper way to manage life's crises. As Paul writes after the fact, he humbled himself, Philippians 2:8 says, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But for Jesus, it all begins here in the garden, that is, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so let's see it unfold. If you have your Bible and you would like, turn please to Matthew 26. Jesus went with his disciples to the mount, and he entered the garden called Gethsemane. He needed seclusion to fight this emotional battle. So he said to his disciples, verse 36, New King James, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." As the horror of the cross loomed before him, Jesus' human side needed support. He took his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and in their presence he unmasked his deep and very human anguish. R.V.G. Tasker explains, "In this most critical hour in his earthly life, the Son of Man needed, as every human being needs, the sympathy of others, even only a few, for no life that is truly human can be completely independent. Our Lord was overwhelmed," he writes, "with sorrow and distress." The Greek words used describe very strong emotions. He was in great anguish, and he was sorely troubled. Many of us experience such feelings in the middle of our gardens. How comforting it is to know that our high priest can empathize with us. Jesus asked his three friends to watch. Watch while I go there and pray. And so he went a little further into the garden to face the sincere loneliness of his soul. Even with friends nearby, some battles we must fight alone. But he was not really alone, because he turned to his Father in prayer. Jesus knelt. As his prayer intensified, he fell on his face, crying, "Oh, my Father." He showed a childlike and intimate relationship with God that we as adopted children can experience. We can also pour out our hearts and lean on our Heavenly Father. The human side of Jesus wanted to shrink from the crucifixion, and so he pleaded, verse 39, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." "Is there another way, a way other than Calvary?" he appealed. "All things are possible for you," he said in Mark 14, verse 36. It's natural to seek deliverance at such times. "Father, is this really your absolute will? I know you have the power to change the circumstances. Won't you take the painful situation away?" Jesus was seeking an alternative to sin-bearing as a human being. He was aware of the redemptive purpose of his life. But he modeled the submissive attitude with his words, "Nevertheless," verse 39b, "not as I will, but as you will, the Father truly knows best." After pouring out his heart to God, Jesus rose to rejoin his three friends, but he found them sleeping. "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour, verse 40. How sad that human friends sometimes fail. How wonderful that God is always available. Setting aside his own pain, Jesus warned them, verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus did not waste his opportunity to seek help from the Father. Verse 42, "He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" One can see the growth in Jesus' will toward union with the Father's will. "If it be possible" changes "if it be not possible." If the situation cannot change, give me the strength to accept your will. He reached out again to his comrades, but sleepy and sorrowful, they still could offer little support. How blessed we are when we can weep on the shoulders of loved ones. But for those who cannot, what a friend we have in Jesus. Verse 44, Jesus went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And Jesus once turned to the constant source of strength and refuge, a very present help in time of trouble, Psalm 46:1 says. And so Jesus presents his final petition with the same earnestness of soul. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' humanity can be clearly seen. We know him certainly as the Son of God, but we also know him as the Son of Man. In fact, Jesus most often refers to himself in the Synoptics and also in John as the Son of Man. Russ Dudry, who wrote a book entitled Gethsemane, The Fork in the Road, wrote the following. He didn't want to face his Gethsemane any more than we want to face cancer or old age or professional failure or rejection or violence or the hundreds of other specters of disaster that haunt our worst private fears. This final request was submitted, he writes, with the same humility, "Thy will be done." As Jesus prayed in agony, with sweat as its great drops of blood. An angel from heaven appeared to strengthen him. Luke 22, verse 43. How reassuring it is to know the Father answers his children, writes Cynthia Guy. Jesus shows us the true purpose of prayer. William Barclay writes, "This is what prayer is for. In prayer, a man kneels before God that he might stand erect in the face of men. In prayer, a man enters heaven that he may face the battles of the earth." Jesus modeled for us passionate, persistent prayer in trials. In his three petitions, he sought deliverance. He desired to know God's will in the matter, and he received strength to accept it. It became clear that it was God's will for him to go to the cross. The cup would not be taken away, and he ended his request, finally understanding and embracing the divine will. The time is at hand. Barclay again explains, "Things happen to every one of us in this world that we cannot understand. It is then that faith is tried to the utmost limit. And at such times, it is sweetness to be to the soul that in Gethsemane, Jesus went through that too. Every man has his private Gethsemane, and every man has to learn to say, 'Thy will be done.'" So a harvest was produced in the garden in Gethsemane that night. Jesus alone in an agony planted earnest prayers with faith and humility. He knelt to cultivate understanding and human strength during crisis. What I model for properly understanding our own stressful circumstances. Jesus did not shrink from his garden, but allowed God's plan for his life. And we are blessed to reap the resulting bountiful harvest of salvation. Matthew 26, 46, "Then he came to his sleeping disciples, and he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand.'" Verses 47 and 48, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and elders. His betrayer had given them a sign. 'Whomsoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Then a sword appeared, a blow was struck, blood and loss and healing by Jesus." Verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled." Let's look at his story as we turn to the divine narrative. John 18, verses 13 and 14. "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Notice verses 19 through 24. "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said. To them indeed they know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Verses 29 through 40. He goes from Caiaphas to Pilate. "Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' And they answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying of what manner of death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 19, beginning at verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown and thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you, or the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the Passover day of the Sabbath, of the Passover, the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and in Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' I said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I have written.'" Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, each soldier a part, and also the tunic. It was the tunic which was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine and put it in hyssop to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Therefore, because it was preparation day, and the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." Well, that's his story. Our story in the theater of the sacred text. We have gazed on him who they pierced. The biblical record says little of the gore and the pain of the cross. It focuses instead on reality and purpose. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." You see, those were our stripes, our thorns, our nails, our cross. That was our story and our passion. Our Savior was taking our place. Kirk Brothers' narrative continues concerning the film, The Passion of the Christ. When the movie ended, people responded in different ways. Some began to pick up popcorn and cups. Others spoke in hushed voices. Most just walked out in stunned silence with faces streaked with tears. I found myself frozen to my seat. My legs would not respond. I stared at the screen as one who deliberately longs to remember a dream he has just awakened from. Someone spoke to me, but I could not respond. I thought of the petty things I'd complained about before walking into the theater. I thought of the masses who do not know or even care what the Savior said. I thought of who was responsible for his death. I was, and I cried. I sobbed as I've not done in a long time. I did not mean to or want to, but I wept nonetheless. All the pain, the anger, the guilt came together in one intense moment. Then it subsided, and I was suddenly very tired. It was only a movie, you might say. Yes, it was only a movie, but once upon a time, this story really happened. There were no paid actors. There were no special events, no special effects. There was only a Savior walking bleary, bloody, to take my place on a lonely hill called Golgotha. Those who trudge up that hill cannot leave unchanged. One by one, the people who participated in the real passion of Christ had to make a decision concerning him. When Simon came to Jerusalem for the feast, he had no intention of becoming involved in the story of redemption. Nevertheless, he did. We are all part of that story. Simon picked up a cross. Joseph and Nicodemus picked up a body. The thief cried, "Remember me." And the centurion cried, "Surely this was the Son of God." What part will you play in the story, and what will you do? What will you do with Jesus? This is the most important question of this or any other age. Thankfully, the death of Jesus is not the end of this story. Paul said the gospel at its core is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. We all preach the death, the passion of the Christ. The movie is about death. Paul zeroed in on death. Hebrews declared, chapter 9, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. In the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, John wrote in 1 John 1, verse 7. We read and we reread the gospel accounts to know better the ramifications of the death of Christ, the gospel. God in Christ died on the cross. Amazing grace. We also emphasize, especially at this time of the year, the resurrection. Everything in Christianity rises or falls upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection guarantees ours. The resurrection is God's emphatic statement that Jesus paid it all. The Jews buried quickly, sometimes on the same day, within a few hours. A lack of a proper burial was a great indignity to God, a calamity to the family. In life, Jesus had no place to lay his head, but God buried him in excellence. To save us, God could not cancel the cross, but he could lavish in the burial. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, buried him in a rock tomb. Perhaps he did not know at the time it was only borrowed. It was a borrowed, lavish tomb. Nicodemus brought expensive spices, and they wrapped Jesus' body in a linen cloth with spices, John 38-40. Both Jesus and Nicodemus rendered themselves ceremonially unclean for the Passover Sabbath. Such was love's extravagance with them. Jesus' body was not reincarnated. It was not resuscitated. It was not recreated. It was resurrected. Burial demands death. Pilate certified Jesus' death. Joseph buried the dead, and now the dead is risen. If there had been no empty tomb, Jesus would long ago have been forgotten. Everything in Christianity stands or falls upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was buried. Man's greatest burial is to be buried in baptism and into Jesus. Note Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in newness of life. Some versions say a new kind of life. All of it, the death, the burial, the resurrection, were for us, you and me. Truly, by his stripes, we are healed. Won't you die with him, be buried with him in baptism, and be resurrected with him, just as the scriptures implore? What will you do with Jesus? Won't you obey him? Let us look to him who, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, won't you obey him? As we stand together and sing, one of the brethren will be here at the front.